Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
Hey, good morning. I'm Brad Lewis. I'm one of the elders here at Cotswold. I'm going to be reading our scripture this morning before Stephen comes up to preach. But before I do, I'm going to share a little story slash a confession. So we live right around the corner here in Cotswold. And one of the best things and one of the worst things about living in Cotswold is there is a Chick-fil-A that's less than a mile from our house. And we go to Chick-fil-A probably at least like once or twice a week. I would imagine most families with kids in Cotswold go to Chick-fil-A frequently. And so last night, yesterday, we were having a lazy afternoon, and we were like, okay, what do we want to do for dinner? We're like, all right, let's just go to Chick-fil-A. And so my wife and I, we get in the car, and on the surface, I look normal. Like, everything looks normal. We're about to go down the street and turn into the parking lot in Chick-fil-A. And inside, the entire time, I was thinking, okay, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. Like, I've got this. I've got this. And we pull in, we start giving our order. I order chicken sandwiches for the girls. I order a grilled chicken cool wrap for me, right? Like a nice, healthy option. And I'm like, okay, I got it. And then the guy says, can I get you anything else? And I said, a cookies and cream milkshake. Whipped cream, no cherry. And it's like, I cannot help myself. Every time I go into Chick-fil-A, I get a cookies and cream milkshake. And I immediately looked at my wife. My wife looked at me, and she was just like, you did it again. And so we go to the window, we get our order, and like you would think maybe like full of shame and regret, like I would like throw it out the window and or throw it in the trash. And that's not what I did. I actually, after we got from Chick-fil-A, I pulled right into the Publix parking lot. Our girls were not in the car with us, and I proceeded to stuff my face with my grilled chicken cool wrap so that I could scarf down my milkshake so that I could go home and my girls would not see me with the Chick-fil-A milkshake, because I knew that they would get on my case, be like, Dad, you did it again. And we got home and we got the girls down to bed. And last night, Stephen had asked yesterday, like, who wants to read this passage? I said, I'll read the passage. I hadn't read the passage. I get in bed last night and I'm sitting down and I look at the passage and I read it. And then I read it again and I read it again. And it was just such good news for me. Some days are like that, where I am, struggling to not eat milkshakes at Chick-fil-A. Other days, I am uptown at work, the son of a successful businessman, went to Wake Forest for college, work in finance, and there's something inside of me that says if I work hard, if I achieve, if I accomplish these goals, that somehow that's going to get God's favor for me. And I read this passage last night, and I was just reminded of the good news of the gospel, that my struggles do not disqualify me, nor do anything that I do, any of my works, they don't qualify me. So maybe you can relate to that. Hear these words from Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses of sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the word of the Lord.
I know we just prayed, lead us not in temptation, but did you know there's a s'mores milkshake now? Yeah. Before we get into this passage, will you join me as I pray for us? God, we come before you this morning to a passage here from the Apostle Paul that there's a pretty good chance many of us have heard before, maybe even many, many times, one of his more famous passages. But even if it's our first time hearing it, we confess that these words can fall on us as if they matter not. It's easy for the busyness of our lives, the things that we are worried about, our schedules, what's coming up tomorrow, to just occupy our minds and our hearts to the point where we don't actually hear what you are saying to us. I confess that I've heard this passage so many times that it kind of just feels routine. And that's the opposite of what you tell us in Scripture. You tell us that your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And the only way that that can be true is if you send your Spirit. So we ask that you would fill each one of us with your Holy Spirit so that we might hear not Paul's words, not Stephen's words, but your words. We ask that you would allow them to be life-giving to us here today, right now. I pray that my words fall to the floor and only your words remain. And I pray this in the mighty name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Every year, for many years since we've been married, Nicole and I have received a Christmas letter from one of her relatives named Dave Marie. Dave Marie, I think, is Nicole's grandmother's cousin. So not just like a couple cousins removed, but also a generation or two, or two generations or three above us. And Dave Marie lived on a ranch in the middle of nowhere, Texas. And every picture I'd ever seen of Dave Marie, she looked the same. She had these big, thick-rimmed black glasses, like Mr. Magoo style, and a hat, a baseball hat, with a pom-pom on top. And when I met Dave Marie for the first time, and only time I ever got to meet her, I realized that that's exactly who she is. She is one of the most joyful and eccentric people I have ever met. And she had a really unique cadence in the way that she spoke, and just about everything. So, for example, she would ask, you know, Steve and Nicole, where are you guys living? And I would say, no, Dave Marie, we live just outside of Nashville. I think we were living in Nashville when we went. She was like, Nashville? Isn't that unusual? Okay, great. That's exciting. Everything was unusual. And so she would send these typewritten Christmas letters to us every year. Not Christmas cards, but it was a piece of paper that she had meticulously typed out on a typewriter and sent to so many different relatives, and we received one. Each year, the words were in a different shape. She would type them in the shape of a Christmas tree, the whole letter, or a Christmas wreath. You can imagine how long that would take on a typewriter. But every Christmas letter started the same. Merry Christmas from Dave Marie in Jacksboro, Texas. It has been 15 years since Johnny died. Do not expect that from a Christmas letter, but there it was every year, 15 years, 16 years, 17 years. That's how she started. And it was hard not to chuckle a little bit or choke on your eggnog every Christmas as you read the letter, because the death was so abrupt. It was right there at the beginning. It was just not what you were expecting. And in chapter 2 of Ephesians, Paul does a similar thing, equally abruptly making this about death. If you'll remember from the last 2 weeks, we looked at chapter 1. It's so lofty. It's so energetic. Paul is praising God with all of these big words and deep theological issues as he prays and blesses God for what God has done on behalf of himself and the Ephesian Christians. He then prays for the Ephesian Christians that they would have an experience of God that brings them up into the heavenlies. Both of those prayers are each one long run-on sentence. Paul is just gushing with joy, and then he turns to chapter 2 and says, and you were dead. It's not exactly what you were expecting, but Paul doesn't do this for shock value. He's not just saying this as if they had fallen asleep during a sermon and he wanted to wake them back up. Paul writes this because he switches perspectives. Chapter 1, as we said the last couple of weeks, is salvation from God's perspective. In the cosmic realities of what God has done on our behalf for us and to us. But here in chapter 2, Paul switches. Salvation from our perspective, what we experience of God, and that does not start joyful and lofty and praiseworthy. Paul understands this, and he wants to remind the Ephesian Christians and us, the gospel is always bad news before it is good news. And Paul puts both of these in this short 10 verses, the bad news of the gospel and the good news of the gospel. And then right there in the middle is that phrase, but God. But God. Two of the most important words in all of history. And that's what we have in this passage for us. The gospel in three particular parts. The bad news, God's action, and good news. Now, I thought about making my points for the sermon from the vision statement of our church, which is on the front of your bulletin. Real people looking to the real Jesus for real change. Bad news, real people. Real Jesus, God's action. Real change, good news. But I felt that was too on the nose, so I'm going to go with exactly what the passage tells us. You were dead, but God made you alive. So live. 3 points starting with bad news. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And right off the bat, I feel like there's a temptation to just excuse this or dismiss this. Oh, Paul, you're being so hyperbolic. Why do you have to go there? We were dead. We're not dead. We're alive. You're writing to us. We're hearing this. Of course, we're not dead. Why do you have to be so dramatic? And Paul is not being dramatic at all. As much as our subconscious internal reaction wants us to be able to dismiss this and say it's not really that bad, Paul says, yes, it is that bad. Because of your sin, you are dead. We want so much for Paul to say, don't forget, because of your sin, you weren't feeling well. You were flailing, you were sick, you were struggling, you were knocking at death's door even. But he doesn't say that. He wants us to see how dire our sin makes our situation. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Spiritually dead. That's really hard for us to believe. Not because it's confusing, not because the theology is beyond us, but because we so desperately don't want it to be true. We want to be able to have some fight in it, to have some say in how bad we actually are. But Paul says, you actually don't. And believe me, Paul says, there are 3 areas I can prove this to you. 3 sin patterns, 3 sin sources, harbingers of death, if you will, that are contained in this passage. The first is your own heart. You are living out of the passions and desires of your flesh. Paul says, look inside. See about your own thoughts. Your own actions, what leads you, what drives you, makes you react the way that you react, say the things that you say, or maybe nothing comes out at all. But the envy, the judgment that's inside, sinful. He says, but then again, you also were following the course of this world, which we know to be true. Sometimes that there are paths we are on that end in destruction and sin. And it makes logical sense, right? Because if we all build a community and I've got sin inside and you've got sin inside and the whole collective of human history, our sin comes together to create structures and cultures and systems which lead us and others to sin. Paul says, if you think that's bad enough, don't forget that there's a spiritual component out there. That the prince of the power of the air, the devil himself, leads you to experience the effects of sin, tempts you to sin as well. Now, you might hear that and go, I don't know about that. I don't know about all that, Paul. I'm going to try and get over some of these. I'm going to try and excuse or defend or push all of these ideas of my sinfulness aside. But somewhere in one of these areas of your life, deep down, at some point, you'll realize he's right. I am sinful in my thoughts and my actions and my judgments. I have done things and walked down roads that lead me to sin. And I have seen or I have heard others experience supernatural evil in the world. And if that doesn't make you believe that you are dead in your sin, Paul takes it a step further. He says sin is more than just the bad things that you do. It's not just about your actions. If it was just about actions, we could easily excuse them. Yeah, you misunderstood me when I said those things. I didn't really mean to hurt you on that. We could defend them. Well, the reason that I did that was because you did this. It's not my fault. Or minimize them. Yes, I might have said or done that thing, but at least I didn't say or do that thing that that person did. It's not quite that bad. If sin was just the bad things that you said or did, then the Bible would sound like every other religion out there. Here is the path to get better. Here are the steps to take to become good. But that's not what the Bible says. Because we aren't just sinners, people who commit sin, who do bad things. But we are, by nature, sinful. Did you catch that in there in verse 3? Paul says that we are, by nature, children of wrath. Meaning, you and I were born dead. Spiritually dead. If you don't know Jesus, you are spiritually dead. And again, our modern sensibilities take over and go, I'm not that bad. This isn't that serious. You're just exaggerating the symptom. But I think that there's a visual component to this that's helpful. And it actually comes from the Lord of the Rings. I've been watching the Lord of the Rings movies with Michaela, our oldest daughter, little snippets at a time so as not to overwhelm her. And we're at the part where they get to the elven city of Lothlorien. Sorry, a little bit of nerd coming out here. But we've seen a lot of the scary stuff already in the first movie. But the one thing that she said was most unsettling to her is Gollum. If you remember, Gollum's that weird creature that had the ring and he loved it. Now he's trying to get it back. But in the first part of the movie, you don't see a whole lot of him. You can kind of see like the outline of his little skeletal frame and his bony fingers and his bright, shining eyes. But she said, "That's just not, like, there's something, I don't like that." And that was Tolkien's point, was to make this creature uncomfortable, gross, disgusting, and incredibly old. 589 years old is how old he's supposed to be when he meets Bilbo Baggins. And the reason he has such a long life and the reason that his life is so isolated and messy and disgusting and he is so grotesque is because his selfish self-interest, self-comforting possession of the ring. He's so concerned and consumed by his precious, right, he calls it, his treasure, that everything else slips away. Everything else goes by the wayside, and he lives his life for himself and what he treasures most. Our sin is no different. In the late 300s, early 400s, one of the church fathers named Augustine described sin as doing a similar thing to us. All sin makes us incurvatus in se. It's Latin for curved in on ourself. And even as I say that, I can't help but like bend in, because that's the way that he describes sin affecting us. Belonging to yourself, focusing on yourself, is spiritual death. Pursuing yourself in your own situation is keeping God at an arm's length. Right? When everything in your world revolves around you, your comfort, your pride, your image, your children, your bank account, and how they make you feel, incurvatus in se, curved in on yourself, spiritually dead. That's the way the Bible describes it. That's the way Paul describes it here. And if you have joined the church, if you're a member of the church, when we have new members join, we ask you to agree that I see this in myself and I see this in Scripture. The second membership vow is this. Do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure, get this part, and without hope, save in his sovereign mercy? Without hope. Someone who is dead is without hope. That's Paul's intention in writing this at the beginning of chapter 2. Reminding the Jesus followers in Ephesus that they were dead in their sin and without hope. Now here comes that big old but. But God. But God made you alive. the second part of the gospel story. John Stott, who's one of the greatest pastors and teachers of the 20th century, says, as I kind of alluded to earlier, "But God" are the two greatest syllables ever spoken in the English language. He is not being hyperbolic there. "But God made you alive." All of us in this room need to hear and believe that gospel turn. Right? Because the reality is, there are some of you in this room who are still spiritually dead. Some of you who are still living for yourselves, who don't believe that Jesus died and rose again for you. You are spiritually dead. And you might say to yourself, "Well, Stephen's not talking about me, because my life looks pretty good. I come to church. I'm a part of a community group. I pray before I eat. I don't watch those movies. I don't send my kids to those school. My life looks pretty good. I'm doing all the God things." But the reality is, religious living can still be driven by self-comfort and self-image. And doing all the God things can still keep God at arm's length. You need to hear and believe this gospel turn. And the rest of us in here need to hear and believe the gospel turn as well. Maybe you do believe that Jesus died and rose again for you. Maybe you have been brought to spiritual life, but the Bible tells us there are corners of our hearts that are still under the curse of death. Death and sin still drive us. Selfishness and selfish ambition drive us to do things. And those corners of my heart need to hear this gospel proclaimed loudly over it so that new life can come in. We all need to hear it. So let me read it for us again. Verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." Alive with Christ. That's the key connection there. And Paul's not just talking theoretically, but he is pointing specifically to the resurrection. He says, because you are united to Jesus, what has happened to him has happened to you. As we said last week, Jesus is the head of the church. The church is the body of Christ. What happens to the head happens to the body. So just as Jesus was dead and made alive again, so too anyone who follows him, anyone who is united to him, was dead and has been brought to life. It's done. God has done this. Right? This is the flip side of you are dead and without hope. God has made you alive, and there is no changing that. It's not as if we needed a little bit extra help. God gave us just a little extra health. It's not like we were 80% dead and he fixed that up and matched his 80% life with our 20% life. It's not even that we were 0.001% alive and he gave us the extra 99.99%. 0%, you were dead. No life in you. And now God has brought you to life, 100% life. That's exactly why Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience and died a sacrificial death, so that you and he could be brought back to life. Why would Jesus go through that? Why would God submit himself to a life incarnate, a life of suffering, and ultimately a life that ended in crucifixion? Paul reminds us of the truth in verse 4. Because he is rich in mercy. Because of the great love with which he loved us. This life, death, and resurrection for you is simply the overflow of his character. Because his love was set on you, he saw you dead. He had to bring you to life. We said this last week. God chose you before the foundation of the world. Before you were born, before you had ever done anything, good or bad. And when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, God, because of his love, brought you to life. It reminds me of this interchange between Wesley and Buttercup in A Princess Bride. If you haven't seen A Princess Bride, Disney Plus, go home, watch it. Just to catch you up on the story, two people fall in love, Wesley and Buttercup. Wesley's captured by pirates, the Dread Pirate Roberts specifically. But she waits and waits and waits and waits and waits, and he doesn't come back. And so when the prince of the land asks to marry her, she gets engaged. But then Wesley shows up again, and they talk about this. And he says at one point, "Why did you get engaged to Prince Humperdinck?" And Buttercup says, "Because you were dead." And his response is, "Death cannot stop true love. All it can do is delay it for a while." God truly loved you. Truly loved you. And he would not let spiritual death stop him from having you. And in order to bring you to life, he had to die so that you could be brought to life with him. That's amazing love. Amazing love. It's easy to hear, but our heart struggles to believe it. In the same way we struggle to believe the reality of death to life, which is why Paul says all this stuff with such certainty. Not, "We believe, we hope, maybe these things are true." This has happened. In the same way that he named those three paths of sin, those three harbingers of death, he gives three true verbs to show us what God has done for us. He says, God has brought you to life. He has raised you up. And he has seated you in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. These three things are true. And again, to get a little nerdy, he uses a Greek verb tense called the aorist. And what that means is these things happened in the past. Past action can't be changed. And they are still happening in the present. God did these things in the past. They're still impacting you and happening today. That's security. He's meaning, intending to communicate. Guarantee. God has seated you in the heavenlies. God has raised you up. God has made you alive in Christ. So live. That's the third part of this gospel story. You were dead, but God made you alive. So live. What does it look like to live with this new life that we have from God? Well, if you were dead before, but God made you alive, this new life cannot look like the old life. Paul is using this stark language in order to give us a challenge in some ways. Does your life look like it did before Jesus brought you back? Jesus is not just a nice addition, the cherry on top of the milkshake. Everything is good and great, add the cherry, it's so much better. No. Jesus is not just another piece of the life puzzle. I've got my career, I've got my friends, I've got my family, I've got my house, I've got my kids, I've got my exercise, and I can fit Jesus in there, and then I have a nice circle of life. That's not it. If you have been brought from death to life, life must look different. I know what we're thinking because I'm thinking the same thing, right? Someone who has been brought to life by Jesus, I should be different. I should be sinning less. I should be doing more good things. I should be better. That's not it at all. I mean, please hear me. Yes, stopping sinning is great. Continue to do that. But the Bible says that's not enough. That's not enough because sin isn't just bad action. If it was, you could manage it or make up for it. But sin is death. And so when you see sin in your life, you can't just say, "I'll do better next time." You can't just say, "Sorry, move on." But really, when other people call out your sin, when you see and believe, "I am sinning in this," it needs to be brought out into the light. Out of the darkness and into the light and put to death on the cross. Right? This is actually the rhythm of the new resurrection life in Jesus. Repent and believe. Some people have described it as two sides of the same coin. I like to think of it as the sound of the life moving forward like a train. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. all the time, every moment of every day. Repent and believe. Repent means to confess your sin, to tell someone and God about it. Right? God gives us a new family, people who are in the same boat as us, who were dead and brought back to life, and he gives us that family as a place to say, I've messed up. When they point out and say, hey, you said this and it really hurt me, you say, I am sorry for that. And you confess that to God. God, forgive me. I have messed up. But you don't repent without believing. The Bible tells us everywhere, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not if you confess the right way or confess the right time, he might forgive you. If you confess, he forgives and cleanses. Repentance comes at the same time with belief. Belief that he has forgiven you. He has cleansed you. He has freed you from the guilt of that sin. And he has freed you for a new way to live. Freed you from the old habits and attitudes of death. And freed you for new living, a new and changed life. And the way that Paul specifically describes that is walking in good works. He says that we are not the ones who worked ourselves into salvation. We are the workmanship of God who worked us into salvation. He did that to us so that we could walk in good works. Notice at the beginning of the passage, he says, you used to walk in your trespasses and sins, the bad things that you did. Now that God has brought you to life, walk in the good works that he has planned for you. And I think we all know implicitly what are the good works. The law of God? Yes. Loving our neighbor as ourselves? Yes. Loving God? Yes. Do those things, the God things, but not as a way to earn God's favor. Not to show him that we deserve what he has given to us, but because it grows the life that he has given us. Right? The Apostle Paul talks about this as the fruit of the Spirit. What grows the fruit of the Spirit? Living the way he calls us to, living these good works. Scott Sauls, who is a pastor and author, puts it simply, if you want to be more like Jesus, be with Jesus more. Do the God things, not because they make you good, not because you should, but because they actually bring you closer to Jesus and make you more like him. All the while knowing full well, nothing I can do can make God love me more or less, right? It's so easy to get into this mindset of, man, over the summer I was reading my Bible every morning and now that school's back in, I just don't have time for it. God must be really disappointed with me. No. He wants you to read your Bible because he wants to meet you there. It's easy to get in the mindset of thinking, like, I keep messing up on this place. God must be so disappointed with me. No. God wants you to stop sinning, but because he wants new life growing in you. That is the invitation of this passage. Now, I had this great story about something I experienced in a church meeting 12, 14 years ago in another part of the country, but I decided it would be better if I tell you something I experienced this past week in a meeting that I was part of. As Mark Upton, one of our founding pastors, is leaving and heading off to Birmingham to be with his daughter and soon-to-be grandchildren, we've been having a lot of these high-level conversations as a church with our leadership about how well things have gone over the past 25 years, the ways that we've seen God work in and through us, bless people, encourage people, bring people to Jesus, and also at the ways that we need to grow, areas that we're missing the mark and pathways for us to continue to impact the community in the future. And I got to tell you, we had one of those meetings this week, and going in, I was really anxious. I was really frustrated. I was really disappointed, and I felt like no one was listening to the things that I was saying, the perspective that I had, the things that I wanted to say. And so I was geared up for this meeting like it was going to be me scrapping and clawing, trying to get what I think is best and to fight in this meeting for what my point of view. And as we started this meeting, we said, hey, let's just take 10 minutes and pray for what God has done and is doing in you and what he is going to lead us to in this conversation. And so I closed my eyes, and instantly I could hear this narration in my head. I'm like, oh, I know exactly what I'm going to pray. God, thank you for what you've done in and through me in this church. Please open the ears of all the people at this table to hear what I have to say so that we could get exactly what I want. And I kind of sound like Matt Hamm, if you've ever heard Matt Hamm. It sounds like I was amped up like this, and it was like the Holy Spirit turned on a spotlight. And I realized that that voice was coming from a place of darkness, of pride and insecurity, and it just melted away. And I don't feel like this happens often, but I realized what I really needed to do was to confess. And so I prayed instead, God, forgive me for my arrogance. Forgive me for my pride. Forgive me for wanting to lead and not follow, not even follow you. And it was scary. It's scary to do that in a business meeting, to say, I'm going to admit to you how I am messing up here and I'm causing some of this problems. Now, one of the reasons that I was able to confess like that is I felt safe in a room where I had heard other people confess as well. But the biggest part was me being able to believe this is not new to God. He knows all this about my heart. He has already forgiven all of this in my heart. And he loves me anyway. This new life that we are invited into means we don't have to scrap and claw and grab and accumulate, because there's only so much to go around, only so much money, only so much time, only so much notoriety, only so much image. But we can live open-handedly and outward-facing, knowing that nothing we can do can make God love us more. Nothing we can do can make God love us less. We don't have to be surprised by our sin. We can actually believe, God knew this about me before I knew it about myself. So I'm going to confess it, repent of it, and believe that he has set me free. And it's in living this way, day after day, that that new life of Jesus grows more and more in us. It is not by your works that you are saved. You are the workmanship of God working salvation in your life. And he has done this so that you might walk in good works. What good news. Let me pray for us. God, we thank you that even though we don't feel the death that we had been in, even though that we don't feel the death that we are in for some in this room, even though we don't feel it, we were dead. We thank you that you saw us, you loved us, and you did what had to be done to bring us to life. I pray for those in this room who are hearing this with fresh ears, maybe for the first time, but maybe it's hitting them for the first time. Would you help them believe new life is found in you? For those in here hearing it for the 10th, 100th, 10,000th time, would you help them hear and believe new life is found only in you, for whatever area of their heart is being ruled by death still? Help us to get past ourselves. Help us to live open-handedly and outward-facing, knowing that we're playing with house money. Your love never fails. Your mercies are new every morning. We thank you and we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.